Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. You can find this on page 917 in the SV Pew Bible or in the insert in your bulletin. Hear now God's word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's a pleasure to be here this morning, able to share God's word with you. I want to thank the elders for the opportunity to come. It was good to see David. Technology is a wonderful thing, is it not? I have not actually gotten to meet David. We've talked on the phone, but that's the first time I've ever laid eyes on him. So it's fantastic. Well, again, thank you for having me here today. It is always a pleasure to share God's word and to share it with people who know and love him. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. As you've heard, we're going to look at verses 15 through 23 here this morning. And June last month marked the 75th anniversary of D-Day. That is the invasion of Normandy. 156,000 troops crossed the English Channel to invade Northern Europe. For most of us, our familiarity with that incident comes via Hollywood films. Saving Private Ryan, The Longest Day, maybe a book or something like that. Has anybody seen those movies? Hands all over the room. Great. Problem with them is that they're not terribly accurate. Like most Hollywood movies, they tend to glamorize or gloss over what really took place. So in 1960, in an article published in The Atlantic, a magazine, a man named S.L.A. Marshall went beyond the official report that was issued after the battle. And instead, he looked at the original field notes that different companies had written on that battle. And again, things were not as we remember them. He focused almost exclusively on two companies, Abel and Baker. And contrary to what you've seen in the movies, when they stormed the beaches, if you remember, there was obstacles, there was barbed wire, there was all these things that people were hiding behind. In real life, the beaches were barren. You know, think the Outer Banks. It's wide open expanses, but with cliffs in the back with machine gun nests looking down over the beach. The landing craft started taking mortar fire about 3 miles from shore. About 1,000 yards from shore, they began getting hit by mortar fire. For Abel Company, 5 of their 7 boats actually made it to shore. They make it to shore, near shore, the gates drop, and each boat had 3 columns of 10 men that were supposed to rush out of there. But what happened? Many were cut down. Those gates dropped, the machine gun fire opened up, men went over the sides, men tried to get out the front. It did not work out well. 10 minutes after the landing, only one officer from Abel Company remained, and he had been shot twice. All of their sergeants were either dead or wounded. 15 minutes into the battle, and Abel Company had not fired a single round. 30 minutes on, and half the company was gone forever. So now, you and myself, I guess, we know a little bit more about D-Day. But do we really know anything about it? It's going to be at the heart of our message here this morning, and I think at the heart of Paul's prayer, the difference between knowing and really knowing. I know English is a wonderful language, so when you hear me say no and no over and over again, I'm sure you'll be thoroughly confused. But we'll try to draw some light into this and make some sense out of it. So we know about D-Day. We know the date. We know the time. We know the casualty figures. We know names and places. But do you know the sounds? Do you know the smells? Do you know the fear? The fear that those men must have had. You would jump over the side of your landing craft, but your pack was so heavy that it would take you right to the bottom. And the tide was coming in so quickly that it's believed that more men drowned than were actually shot. Some of the smarter men used the water as cover. And they stayed in the water, and they got just deep enough that they could look their heads up, keep their nostrils and mouth out of the water, and as the tide came in, they kind of came in with it. There's a distinction there between knowing something and then really knowing it, meaning that you've lived it, that you've been there, that you've experienced it. And again, this is at the heart of our message here this morning. Paul here in his prayer is continuing his opening chapter in the book of Ephesians. At New Albany E-Free, we are preaching through the book of Ephesians. So we've looked at his opening chapter, and he's continuing here to let us know what is on his heart for these people in Ephesus. And this prayer is central to it. As we work through this passage this morning, we're going to look at 3 points. The first is going to be the reason for Paul's prayer. The second will be Paul's first request. And the third will be Paul's second request. Very simple outline here this morning. So we begin with the reason for Paul's prayer. And he begins in verse 15, for this reason. When we read our ESVs, it sort of looks like Paul gives the reason after the fact. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith. But I think instead what Paul is saying is that this points back to what he had just got done teaching. That's typical with Paul. Paul is going to lay out some doctrinal truth, and then he's going to ground it and use it to teach something to the people. And what he just laid out for them in verses 3 through 14 is the Trinitarian work of salvation. God, who had laid out this plan, the Father predestining us from the beginning. It's okay to talk about predestination here. You're a good Presbyterian church. In Baptist churches, I have to be careful. I may not be here for second service. The Father predestined us. He called us. The Son came and he gave his life for us. He shed his blood that we could be reconciled. And then the Spirit comes and seals us with the promise of God. And because of this work of the triune God, Paul then offers up this prayer. For this reason, having heard of your faith in the Lord and your love toward all the saints. So faith, salvation by faith, is salvation by faith alone. We know that. But faith is never alone. These Ephesians had not only been called, but they had been demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. And the key word there is love. They had shown love toward one another. They didn't simply have to ground their faith in God's election and God's predestination in a prayer that they had prayed. They were demonstrating it through faith in Christ and love towards one another. You know, as a visitor in this church, looking at your bulletin, looking at the PowerPoint slide, it's wonderful to see the stress that you guys have on that same truth. 2,000 years on, and there's continuity in that in our churches. That is fantastic. So Paul, having said all of that, laying out his reason, seeing that he is in fact praying not for people in general, but for brothers and sisters in Christ. What does he pray? Well, he has two requests, and we'll look at the first of them here in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That is his first request. It has two parts, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Let's start with revelation. What is revelation? Well, it is God's word. Hebrews 1 tells us that God throughout history has chosen many means by which to communicate with people. He has chosen at this time, finally, once and for all, to communicate with us through his Son. John tells us that Christ is the Word made flesh. We have that Word. We have this revelation. And God wants us to know. Wants us to know the Word. The Word is a very good thing. We learn about God's attributes. We learn about his powers. We learn about how he works in the world through his Word. But it isn't in and of itself entirely sufficient. You can know the Word and not know Christ. There's a professor, Walter Kaiser, that I've gotten to meet and spend time with. He told the story one time. He was at Brandeis University, and this was a Jewish university. And he's sitting in class, and this professor spends about 30 minutes laying out the argumentation of Romans 1 through 5. And he says that to this day, it is the clearest, most succinct summation of Romans 1 through 5 that he has ever heard. And a student in class raises his hand and asks the professor, "But you don't actually believe that, do you?" He said, "Well, no, I don't believe it. But I've been trained to figure out what Paul is trying to say. You can know the Word and not know him." I think it's grounded in relationship. That's Paul's second request there. That we would not only be given a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, but of wisdom. That wisdom is experience. It's God's work in our lives. It's not simply head knowledge. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, head and heart, head and heart. I think that's useful. But too often heart is confused simply for feeling and emotions. And that's not all of what Paul is saying to us here. It's more than that. Paul's life demonstrated this. Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians from a jail cell. He's sitting under house arrest. And he's writing this epistle to a group of people that he had spent significant time with. He's seen God's work in his life. He's seen God's work in other people's lives. He's seen God's work in the churches that he's ministered to. As you heard in the introduction, my wife Jessica and I have been married 10 years. Our anniversary was just, last week, July 10th, maybe 2 weeks ago. I know the date. I don't need to know where it falls on the calendar. It was July 10th. But there are things that I know about Jessica, right? And there are things that you know about your spouse. But when does that knowledge get past the head and actually flesh out and deepening a relationship? Real cheesy example. I learned early on that Jessica doesn't like clothes left on the floor. I don't think that she's unique in that as a wife. And after just a few short years, I learned how to put them in a hamper. Revelation, wisdom. But the application here for us is that relationship, right? We're not just growing in a knowledge about God. We're growing in a knowledge of God. What our walks ought to look like, what we ought to think, what we ought to know, what we ought to do. It moves us to Paul's second request, our third point here this morning. His second request is a little longer. It actually is composed of three parts here. He'd like us to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. The eyes of our hearts enlightened supernaturally, that we might see something and learn something that we don't already know. And he asks us to know three things. What is the hope to which he has called you? The word "what" there in your Bible or on your handout kind of denotes these three things. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? And three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us? But I think building on the reality that this isn't just head knowledge. Ironically, Paul is asking us to know something that he has either already told us or will tell us. So if we look at that first request, that we would know the hope to which he has called you. In the previous sentence, at least in the Greek Bible, the previous sentence, he had concluded in what that hope is. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to his purpose. He has given us the promised Holy Spirit as a guarantee until we finally take possession of it, until our salvation is completed. God has begun a work in us. He is continuing a work in us. One day he will complete that work. That is a day that we look forward to eagerly. He had just laid this out for us. Now he's asking us to know it. What is that hope to which he has called you? The second thing that he wants us to know, or what are the riches of his, which is to say the Father's, glorious inheritance in us, the saints? Well, he lays that out in the beginning of the chapter, verses 4 and 5 in Ephesians. The Father has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Stop and think about that. Before the foundations of the world, the Father chose you. Before he formed you in the womb, he knew you. He called you out of this lost and dying world. He has set you apart. And he set you apart for who? First and foremost, for himself. For his glory. He has given us an inheritance in Christ. We are, in fact, his inheritance. Do you know that? Think of that. The Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth, to whom nothing can be added, has chosen to give himself an inheritance in us, the church. That was an amazing truth. And finally, he wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us. And in Pauline fashion, not wanting to leave us guessing, he rips it off for us. According to the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You heard in the reading this morning, you see it before you, what the Father did in Christ. He did not leave Christ in the tomb. He didn't let his son see corruption. He raised him from the dead. But he didn't only raise him from the dead, right? He raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He gave him a name that was above all names. He put everything at his feet. That is some kind of power. In our day and age, we're impressed by CEOs, presidents, world leaders, what they can and cannot do, or think they can and cannot do. This is the power that the Father worked in the Son. This is the power that is available to us. He calls us to call on him. Later in the epistle, he's going to pray again. And he's praying to whom? The one who can do immeasurably more than we could ever imagine. That's saying something, because I can imagine a lot. And he can do it with a word, he can do it with a thought. We struggle with the things of this world. We struggle with burdens. We struggle with fear. We struggle with cares that we ought not to struggle with. Name something that isn't a small thing to the Lord. Name a problem that you might have that would cause the Father, the Son, or the Spirit to so much as break a sweat. We can't do it. And yet, despite that, we oftentimes remain in our thoughts and cares and concerns. Paul wants to move us past that. It comes back to this idea of knowing versus knowing. Knowing it in our heads versus knowing it with every fiber of our being. Knowing it to the point that it impacts who and what we are. Paul, again, is a wonderful example of this. If you know Paul's biography, if you've read the book of Acts, you know that Paul was what? He began life as Saul. He referred to himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had excelled all of his brethren. He was, as we would understand it, at the head of the class. He was probably the youngest member of the Sanhedrin. That was a group of 70 men that essentially ran Judaism in Jerusalem. He had been educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Saul had it made. He had a comfortable life. He had position. He had respect. He had honor. When we read his epistles, how does he think of that time in his life? He considers it as dung, as refuse. Something to be discarded. He went from being a Pharisee of the Pharisees to being a prisoner of Christ, sitting in a jail cell. Shortly after this, Paul would lose his head for what he believed, for what he was doing, for who and what he became. What prompted that change in him? Was it simply head knowledge? I mean, we could turn these questions here, I suppose, into some sort of catechism, right? We do that at our church. We have responsive readings as well. I'm very comfortable here. Yours are a little shorter than ours. I'm going to take that back with me and make them a little more brief. But we do readings out of the Heidelberg Catechism. We do it out of the Westminster Catechism. Since I've come on board the London Baptist Confession, but you can turn these into questions. What is the hope to which he has called you? It is our inheritance in Christ. Amen. Move on to the second question. That's not where Paul wants us. Paul wants us to where this has changed our lives. When this knowledge, and I mean knowing it the way that we should, when we have it in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, it changes us. It changes our values. It changes what we hold dear. It changes our priorities. It changes what we think. It changes who we are. It then lets us step outside of ourself. It lets us step out and see the Lord work. It lets us see the Lord work not only in our world, not only in our lives, but in the lives of other people. It gives you the opportunity to participate in those things, to pray for one another, to serve one another, to further love one another. And then, like Paul, you then become encouraged by what the Lord is doing. So what does that cause you to do? It causes you to do more of it, right? It's this upward spiral. And it all begins in hiding in our hearts who and what God is and what he has called us to. That is fantastic truth. And we conclude this morning with a question. How do you know him? Is it just catechism? Is it just head knowledge? If you're watching Jeopardy and there happens to be a Bible category, do you do well? Because if that's the extent of it, it's got to go beyond that. That's Paul's prayer for each and every one of us. That's my prayer for my people. It's my prayer for even myself, because we all fall short. None of us are where we ought to be. None of us are where the Lord would have us or is going to have us. And yet we have his grace, we have his mercy, we have his truth. And how wonderful that is. Amen? Amen. All right. Let us close this morning in prayer. Our Lord and our God, Father, it is a privilege to know you. Father, it is a privilege to be called sons and daughters of the living God. Impress upon our hearts what a privilege that is. Father, answer this prayer that Paul had for the Ephesians in our own lives, for each and every one of us in here, that we would come to know you all the more. And not just for the sake of doing it, Father, but for the sake of living it, for the sake of being transformed ourselves, and for the sake of seeing other people transformed as well. Again, it is a privilege to know you. It is a privilege to worship you. It is a privilege to call upon your name. And it is in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. So let us continue this morning with our worship and recite the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever. Amen.